There are two Bible readings today. The first is Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 8, found on page 735. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and then on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. And the second reading on page 848 is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
We had two Bible readings there this morning, and the reason is because the first Bible reading takes us to the actual events of Jesus' resurrection, and the second is a reflection on that some decades later, in fact, perhaps a generation or two down the track, as people were suffering for their faith and, I guess, wondering when Jesus was going to return, wondering when God was going to keep his promise of Jesus' return and their resurrection. And really, that's our circumstance still, isn't it? Even though another 1,900-something years have passed, we still live in that same time, that same time of waiting for God to keep his promise of Jesus' return. And so that's why we're going to think about that reflection in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. I did want to start, though, just with that reading from Luke 24, and to note that a couple of times the women are told to, well, once they're told to remember, and then they do remember. On Friday, we thought about how important it is that Jesus remembers us. Remember the thief on the cross? His appeal to Jesus was, "Remember me. Remember me when you enter your kingdom," and Jesus promised he would. It's just as important that we remember Jesus, that as we live this life, we don't forget where our hope lies, that it's in him and nowhere else. Well, let's pray as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark at all, that Jesus himself now sees the light of life and promises that light and life to us as well. But it's only through him. Help us not to live in darkness, but instead to walk following Jesus in his brightness. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, during the week, I came across an article that was first published in Time magazine a few weeks ago, and it was an article about biohacking. Now, I'm not sure if you're aware of what biohacking is. I wasn't until I read this article. So bio as in, you know, physical body, that sort of stuff, and hacking as in kind of hacking in and getting the secrets and that sort of stuff, like people do with computers and that kind of thing. Biohacking, put the two together, and it's all about hacking into the human body to get the most out of it. In fact, there are a group of people, entrepreneurs, millionaires, in Silicon Valley, you know, that kind of great mystical tech place in California, who are investing hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars into this industry, this biohacking. But they're not just doing it for others. In fact, I wonder if they are doing it for others at all. They're doing it for themselves. Listen to the words of one of these wealthy entrepreneurs. "My goal is to live beyond 180 years. I'm doing every single thing I can to make it happen for myself." What might that include, I hear you ask? Well, there's all sorts of technologies that are being developed, and if you have the money, you also could make use of these. Now, this one might sound a little bit like some sort of vampire kind of thing, but young blood transfusions. Any hematologists in the room? I'm not sure if this one works, but young blood transfusions. You can pay $8,000 for a single treatment where you get pumped into your veins the blood of a virile 16 to 25-year-old. To replace your old, worn-out blood, you get this new blood, and the thought is that perhaps this might help you live a more energetic life, but also live a longer life. And this is the great holy grail, the longer life. So young blood transfusions, just jot that down and look into it. Another one, if you've got the money to stretch this far, $25,000, this is what it'll get you, data mining your DNA. So you can have a full body test done, all your bloods and everything done, and not just your blood results, but they will give you a full genome sequencing. They will map your DNA. And through that mapping, they'll be able to tell you what diseases and that sort of stuff you are most likely to be prone to, so that you can take measures now to avoid those things. 25 grand. For a single treatment. If you have the right knowledge, they say, you can save your life. If that's not your style, and perhaps you haven't got the money up front, here's one that'll only cost you $60 a day, which wouldn't take long to cost you $25,000. But anyway, this is actually just a diet. It's like Weight Watchers for the rich and famous. Calorie restriction diets. So there's some evidence to suggest that if you have a lower intake of calories in your life, that you will live longer. There's a correlation there. And so these low-cal diets are getting very, very fancy. And for merely $60 a day, you can go on one of these, one of the real upmarket ones, and who knows, you may live longer than you would have otherwise. But in the end, isn't this all a bit lame? I mean, it sounds all a bit lame to me. To begin with, who says that a long life is the same thing as a good life? What if a long life really isn't all that much more than being kept alive for longer? And what happens to you as you live this prolonged life? I wouldn't mind betting that what will happen is you will just experience more and more suffering. You'll experience suffering in your own body and your own life, and you'll experience the dreadful suffering of seeing all the people around you die, won't you? You may even get to see your children die, your grandchildren die, unless, of course, you're rich enough to stump up for them to go under the same sorts of treatments, and if it works. One of the people involved in the research behind this, Rosalind Anderson, a researcher who studies calorie restriction in monkeys, says, "I certainly wouldn't do it. Life is too short, even if calorie restriction extends it." You hear what she's saying? Surely we should just get on with enjoying life rather than trying to eke another day or two or week or year out of it. it doesn't matter even if we add 100 years. It's still too short. Shouldn't we just enjoy it? And I think she might be onto something. But I wonder if there's an even better reason to not worry too much about whether you live for 80 years or for 180 years. At the heart of the Christian gospel is a belief not just in longer life, but in eternal life. You know that, don't you? At the heart of what we believe is a faith that Jesus has promised us eternal life, everlasting life, beyond the grave. But is this belief, this Christian hope, just as lame as all the others? See, the hopes of the biohackers are lame because they're too small. I wonder if Christian hope might be lame, or you might think it is, because it's too big. Is eternal life just too good to be true? Well, this passage in 1 Peter that Margaret read for us shows that Christian hope is in fact the real deal. And that's the case for three reasons. Firstly, because it's built on a solid foundation. Secondly, because it guarantees a certain future. And finally, because it actually makes life good now. It gives us the best life even now. It gives us a joyful, fruitful life even now. So let's take a look at this passage and see if it might help us to understand better what it means to hope as a Christian. Well, in the first verse, verse 3, we hear a couple of phrases, key phrases, that help us understand the nature of this Christian hope. Have a look at verse 3. Peter is full of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why is he praising God? Here's why. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth into a living hope. You see, this isn't just a prolonged life. This is a new life, new birth. Rebirth, being born again into a new life. And it gives us not a vain hope, but a living hope. A hope that can't be conquered. A hope that will always stay alive. And the reason for that is because it's a hope beyond death. Once death has come, if there's hope beyond that, then nothing brings an end to it. And this is exactly the sort of hope that the disciples, people following Jesus, needed. It's what they needed when they knew that Jesus had died. It's the hope that was given to them when he came again after his resurrection and explained why he had died, that he had died that they might be forgiven for their sin and enjoy the resurrection along with him when their time came. And it's the hope that we need now. We need a hope beyond death. Because any hope is quite vain, really, in the end, isn't it? Very lame. So we have this new hope into a living hope, and it comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If that hadn't happened, we would have no hope. Our hope is intimately and necessarily tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The factual, historical, actual, really happened, not a fairy tale, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I know that for many people, this is the stumbling block. How can we really believe this? How can it not be simply a fairy tale? How can we be sure that Easter, the first Easter, really happened, as it's reported in the Bible? That the same Jesus who died on the cross rose from the grave. Well, look, there's a whole bunch of things that I think when you put them all together really add up to a fair mountain of evidence. The first we've already caught a glimpse of, and that is that the Old Testament, which we know without a doubt, absolutely 100% for sure, no one disputes it, was written before the time of Jesus. We have the Old Testament and we have all of the ways in which the Old Testament anticipates and looks forward to the coming of Jesus. We read a few verses from Isaiah at the start of our time together. I want to read to you a few more verses, this time from Psalm 22. And this is really just cherry picking, okay? You could go anywhere. You could look at the whole story of the Bible and see how beautifully Jesus fulfills it. But you can just jump into a few verses as well and see the relevance of them to Jesus. Psalm 22, written in the time of King David, 1,000 years before Jesus came along. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Precisely what happens when Jesus goes to the cross. Exactly what happens. And Jesus could not have made that happen. He was nailed to the cross. He had no influence over the soldiers who were playing dice for his clothes. It wasn't manufactured, it was fulfilled. So that's one example of evidence that the Old Testament anticipates in its prophecy that one will come. One will come to die for the people. One will come for the forgiveness of sins. Another piece of evidence is that Jesus himself predicted it all, that during his life and ministry, Jesus kept telling his disciples, here's what's got to happen, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to the cross. My life will be taken from me there because I will lay it down. And then after that, I will rise again. Remember in the short passage from Luke that we read, it said, then the women remembered. Yet Jesus had said this would happen, but it just hadn't clicked because it was so impossible. They couldn't understand until it had happened. But once it had happened, they did understand. And they believed. Another aspect is that no body was found. Nobody was ever found. When the women went to the tomb and found it empty and then ran and got the disciples and Peter and John ran to the tomb and they found it empty, no one ever found the body of Jesus. Now, of course, someone could have just done a good job of hiding it. But is that the most likely scenario, given the measures that had been taken to make sure that the tomb was so closely guarded? Or perhaps could it be that Jesus really did rise from the dead? That the moving of the stone away wasn't so that Jesus could get out. He was already gone. The stone was moved away from the tomb so that people could go in and find him gone. He didn't need the stone to be moved, as he proved later when he just rocked up into the upper room and revealed himself to the disciples. And then finally, we read that at one point, 500 witnesses saw Jesus after his resurrection. 500, that is a lot of people. That is at least twice, three times as many people in this room. It's a lot of people. And there is no one who ever objected to it. No one who said, nah, it didn't happen. And we don't have any written evidence of anyone objecting to it. Because the testimony at the time was so strong. The same people who had seen Jesus die on the cross, without a doubt dead, saw him alive 3 days later and beyond. This is our hope. It has a sure and solid foundation. It is not fanciful. It is not a fairy tale. It is not a myth. It is real and solid and sure. Hope in Jesus is a living hope because it's based on a living Saviour. But that's not all. The second dimension of Christian hope addresses the future. Now, all hope addresses the future. That's what makes it hope. But Christian hope anticipates a sure future. Not a maybe, not a possible, not a probable future, but a sure and certain future. Now, if you think about it, we usually use the word hope to refer to something we would like to happen but may not happen. That's our common use of the word, isn't it? For example, I hope that the Dragons will win the premiership this year. Right, okay. Now, some of you will think there is a reasonable foundation for that because they're untouchable. They table right now. Most of you don't care. But anyway, you might think, oh, there's a solid foundation. But if you're actually a Dragons fan, you will know, you will understand how fragile that hope is, no matter the fact, no matter where they sit on the table at this stage. Of course, it may happen, and we hope it will, but have we any certainty? Not remotely that it'll happen. When we talk about Christian hope, it's not that kind of hope. It's not that kind of hope because when Jesus rose from the dead, he did it for a purpose and for a reason, and he accomplished that purpose and reason. And that is that he did it to guarantee that those who are united to him by faith will also make that same journey. That same journey through death to the other side, to an eternal, living, bodily, resurrected life, enjoying the perfect world that he has gone to create. It is sure and certain, and your hope can be just as sure and certain as the resurrection that it is based on. Have a look at verse 4. This is what he has assured for us. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. You have an inheritance. Jesus is the Son of God, and through him we can be adopted into God's family, adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, and so share in his inheritance. I wonder if you're looking forward to an earthly inheritance. When I say looking forward, I don't mean, you know, in any hurry. But you know, that may come to you. Here is an inheritance that will come to you with interest. It can never be taken away. It will never perish, spoil, or fade. No variation in interest rates or superannuation payouts or value of property or anything will affect it. This inheritance is yours and is guaranteed. You know, they talk about future-proofing. You heard this language, future-proofing? Gee, it's stupid language, isn't it? Like, those salesmen talk gone stupid. You know, they talk about future-proofing homes. This is our forever home. You know, this home is going to look after our needs forever. I've even heard it used, and this is perhaps the biggest joke of all, in regard to computers, technology. Oh, this will be future-proof. No, upgrade, you know, go to the top spec processor. It'll be future-proof. Future-proof computer. What does that mean? Like 3 years. Is that the future we're talking about? With Jesus, we're not talking about that kind of future. Our inheritance is safe in the vaults of heaven. That's pretty safe. Nothing can affect it. Safe in the vaults of heaven where the ravages of time have no power over it. In verse 5, we read that it belongs to us. That is, those who through faith, and that's important, faith is the essential ingredient that guarantees you a part in this inheritance, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. See, so nothing can take our inheritance from us, and nothing can take us from our inheritance. Locked up in the vaults of heaven is our inheritance, and shielded by the power of faith, by the powerful God, are our hearts, so that nothing can separate us from receiving that inheritance, from enjoying the future that God has won for us. But even that is not all. We have a sure foundation for our hope in Jesus. Look into it. Look into it. It happened. It's real. We have a sure foundation. We have a sure hope. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can diminish it. But we also have a hope that makes a wonderful difference to this life right now. And that is good news because life is certainly full of trials, isn't it? Everything else can be taken away from us. Haven't we seen with the flood coming how things can so quickly be taken away? But our inheritance in heaven can't. Have a look at verses 6 and 7 to see how God works in this life, in our lives, to strengthen us. In all this you greatly rejoice, he says, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You see, time was no different then than it is now. Grief comes to us. Trials come. But look why they come if our faith is in Jesus. Verse 7, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, what Peter is saying there is that when our trust is in Jesus rather than in anything else, when those other things are taken away, what are we left with? We're left with Jesus. And we always will be. And that actually serves to strengthen our hold on Jesus, our grip on Jesus. It strengthens our faith, even when hardship comes. Rather than thinking that God has deserted us when trials come, we understand that he is the only sure thing. If we let go of him, we let go of everything in the end. See, Peter's surprising insight is that far from putting our hope in jeopardy, God uses our trials to refine and strengthen our faith and so make our hope all the more certain. I guess it's the Christian version of whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And the last couple of verses are such an encouraging finish. Though you have not seen him. See, the Bible isn't shy about our invisible friend. The Bible acknowledges that we don't see Jesus. But does that mean he's not real? Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. An inexpressible and glorious joy. That's kind of how I wake up on Easter Sunday morning. I know it's how my wife Susie wakes up on Easter Sunday morning. When we're just so sure of our hope in Jesus. But we kind of can't really get it out. I know I can't. I'm not good at that. It's inexpressible. It's too big to get out. But it's the living hope of Jesus that has been born in my heart through faith. And I know that many of you share it too. Our hope has an amazing transforming power. Our hope gives us fruitful joy in the present, even when life is tough, because life's griefs and trials help us to fix the eyes of our heart on Jesus. And so we're not overwhelmed when the flood comes, far from it. So let me encourage you at Easter to latch on to this hope. Let me assure you that putting your hope in anything else is futile and you'll regret it. But putting your hope in Jesus is a choice you will never regret. Put your hope in he who is certain, whose past for us is certain, whose present guaranteed for us is certain, whose future guaranteed for us is certain, and who gives us joyful fruit, joyful hope in the present. Put your hope in Jesus. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is what Easter is all about. We thank you so much that we have something so good to celebrate, something that will always be good, something that time doesn't lose its luster because of the passing of time. Father, thank you for the confidence we can have, for the witness of your word that assures us that Easter Sunday really happened, that a dead man rose. And that dead man died for us and he rose for us as well and has secured for us eternal glory with you in heaven. Father, help us to hold on, to cling to him, be strengthened in faith by this good news, to grow in our love for you and our faith in you, so that we might live fruitful lives now in the present. And that we might receive the inheritance that you have guaranteed for us in the future. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.